My daughter is starting to read Romeo and Juliet. She hasn't quite started it yet, but in her grade 10 English class, they're going through Romeo and Juliet. So here we go. Oh, brawling love, oh, loving hate, oh, anything of nothing first create, oh, heavy lightness, serious vanity, misshapen chaos of well-seeming forms, feather of lead, bright smoke, cold fire, sick health, still waking sleep that is not what it is. This love feel I that feel no love in this. I'm done. Thank you. These words, of course, maybe you recognize them. They're from Act 1, Scene 1 of the famous play that William Shakespeare writes. And I'm going to start with a pop quiz this morning. My question for all of you literary buffs is, what is the literary device that is written into every line of these opening words of Romeo and Juliet? Do you know what the literary device is? An oxymoron. What did you call me? Yes, it is an oxymoron, where two seemingly contradictory words appear side by side. Oh, loving hate, heavy lightness, cold fire, feather of lead. It's an oxymoron. And I begin here because there is a mystery that is clear in the reality of this life that sometimes we miss if we don't look close enough. That sometimes things that seem contradictory and opposite to one another actually exist hand in hand. And when they do, something powerful is at work. And I often experience this when I'm walking with a family through a funeral service after they've lost a loved one. In their grief, they will in one moment be overcome with sorrow as they remember the person that they love and have lost. But then, in the next moment, they're laughing out loud because they remember something funny or a memory about the person that they love dearly. Two things that are seemingly at odds, they come to live at home next to one another, both sorrow and laughter. They belong together in grief. And if any of you have grieved the loss of a loved one, you know what I mean. These things can coexist, and in some way there is a deeper healing when they do. There's an honoring of the person we love. And the same is true, I want you to know, about all manner of things. That the scriptures teach us that God's victory actually comes through a defeat on the cross. A victorious defeat. And that life comes through death. And that strength comes through weakness. And that the way to freedom actually comes by denying ourselves and following Christ. And now I say all of this because as Christians, we tend not to live into the whole paradox, do we? We prefer one side of the coin over the other. We want to experience the victory of God and the joy of the Lord, but we would rather not live into the sufferings of Christ. And we don't care to follow Jesus as he is described in Isaiah chapter 53, where he is called the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief. We want victory without suffering and joy without sorrow. But that, friends, is not the way the kingdom of God works. So it seems to me that we need help living into the other side of the paradox. We need help to step into Christian suffering as part of our Christian victory, and into Christian sorrow as part of our Christian joy, lest we miss the fullness of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And for centuries, the season of Lent has been a way that the church universal has stepped into these particular things. That Lent is this 40-day season between Ash Wednesday, which begins this coming Wednesday, 40-day season between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. And through Lent, followers of Jesus enter into this intentional season of grief and repentance. It's the other side of the coin. And they enter grief and repentance in a way that journeys with Jesus so that at the end, we come to the great celebration of the resurrection. And the Church Universal has entered the season of Lent for thousands of years. In some traditions within the church, they have called it the bright sadness, an oxymoron. The bright sadness, because in Lent we enter to the mystery of the paradox in order to experience a side of God and his kingdom that we often miss or dismiss or run away from or ignore. Lent helps us. Why is it 40 days? Well, because Lent is about figuratively following Jesus into the desert where he fasted for 40 days. Do you remember the story? Because if you don't worry, I'm going to go through it in just a moment. But Jesus went into the desert and he fasted for 40 days. And Lent is like a figurative following of Jesus into the wilderness. And like Jesus at Lent, we also fast. So people might choose to give something up in their life as a figurative way of entering the wasteland. Like some people give up chocolate or wine or coffee or scrolling Instagram. Right? And we give these things up in order to make room. It's not simply about not doing something. It's about making room for God to fill us with something of himself on this spiritual journey of Lent. And sometimes taking these 40 days and living into our Christian life in a different way, it opens new things to us. That we begin to hear God's voice in new ways, renewed ways, life-giving ways. And so this morning, I simply really want to invite you to follow Jesus into the desert by intentionally participating in the season of Lent. And I'm going to lead you into that by offering a few reflections on Jesus' time in the desert. So will you turn with me? We're jumping out of our sermon series in the book of Mark, and we're going to go to the book of Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. It is on page 676 in this Bible, or you can turn in your device. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, this morning, as we continue to worship, as we continue to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to you, I pray that you would speak through your word. Jesus, my words fail, but your words live forever. And so I pray today that you would be building your church in a way that only you can. And so we are listening. Speak, Holy Spirit, through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, it packs a punch. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I wonder if it raises any questions for you. There is so much going on in this verse, but what I want you to see at the outset is that it is God's Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness. Yes, Jesus is tempted by the devil in the desert, but we cannot miss this. Jesus is led into the wasteland by God himself. This is a work of the Lord. And the question is, why? Why would God lead Jesus into a wasteland only to be tempted by the evil one? Why does God allow any of us to experience that kind of thing? Well, we see a few things. We see God is not afraid of evil and its schemes. But more importantly, we see that God leads Jesus into the desert because he knows that the desert is a place that deepens relationship with God. Remember the story of the people of Israel, right? God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And where did their freedom lead them after being rescued from slavery? It led them into the desert. The desert for 40 years, no less. And it was there in the desert where God dwelled among his people in the tabernacle and a pillar of fire and smoke. And it was there in the desert where he sustained his people with daily bread, manna from heaven, day in and day out, God's provision. In the desert, God's people communed with God and they were formed around his faithful provision. It shaped them. And some scholars have suggested that Israel needed 40 years in the desert in order to unlearn all the things that they had picked up in Egypt. They needed 40 years to get Egypt out of them so that they could get God into them. Because along the way, we pick up these things in our culture, in our world, that are not of God, and they begin to form us. And this desert place, this wasteland, was a way of ridding God's people of all these things that pollute in order that they might know who they are as God's people. And so at the time of Jesus, the idea had developed that to be in the wilderness was to be prepared for a new beginning with God. And herein lies something important for all of us. Yes, God is the good shepherd who leads us to green pastures. But he is also the good shepherd who leads us into desert wastelands. And both are because he cares. Both are because he loves us. And he leads us there because he desires deeper communion with us. And he wants to form something in us. He wants to rid us of things that draw life out of us and fill us with things that pour life into us. And as we stand on the edge of this Lenten season, my invitation is, why not follow Jesus into the desert for this new spiritual journey of your own, to know God more intimately? It's the invitation. To think about the next 40 days beginning on Wednesday and make a decision as to how you might engage this wilderness in a significant way that brings you life. Now, we see that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, but of course you read in the first verse that it's the devil who tempts him. And we should be clear that God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't tempt us to sin. What happens that day is not some elaborate scheme by God to test Jesus' loyalty. Some people have read this text and they've come to that conclusion, that God is in some way tempting or testing Jesus' loyalty. And I don't think that's what's happening at all. Because God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't lead us into temptation, but he delivers us from evil, right? I mean, after all, that's what we've been taught to pray. Because this is the sole work of the evil one. It's why we pray, Jesus, or Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, the prayer, it reminds us that God isn't the author of temptation. This is a weapon of the evil one. And God doesn't lead us into it, but he delivers us from the author of it. The evil one. He's given three names in this text, in the desert. The devil in verse 1 and 5, Satan in verse 10. And both of these words, they are the Greek and the Hebrew word for the same thing. It means accuser. And then in verse 3, he's called the tempter. In the desert, Jesus is confronted by the accuser and the tempter. And now, of course, I know that there are some of us in this room that have a real hard time with this kind of talk. When we talk about Satan or the devil, because talk about Satan and the devil, it sounds archaic to some. And you might be here and you're inclined to dismiss all of this as a kind of old superstition, right? A reflection of a past time that believed in evil spirits, but we know better now, we're enlightened people, and we know that this isn't the case. This isn't how the world works. If there's something that we think is evil, it's probably more just, you know, a problem in the way someone's thinking, or it's their superstition, or it's the religion that told them that's how it works. But I want to say this morning that to dismiss the devil like this is actually a completely arbitrary decision on your part if you have dismissed the devil. It's completely arbitrary. In fact, it isn't grounded in logic at all. That you might think that those who are more enlightened, that they don't believe in the devil, but thinking this way, it actually doesn't make logical sense at all. And why would I say that? Well, it's because that most people, whether they're Christians or not, whether they are people of faith or not, most people believe in a personal, supernatural force for good in the world. We do. We hear it in language, Christians and non-Christians alike. We call this God or spirit. But there are lots of people who talk about karma. Or they use the phrase, what goes around comes around. That no matter what we call it, there's this idea in our world that there is a force for good, and that good things happen to good people, and this good, it affects people personally. This is a commonly held belief in our world. The majority of people in our world believe in a common, personal, supernatural force for good. And the point is that we believe in a personal supernatural force for good. So to dismiss a personal supernatural force for evil would simply be arbitrary. It doesn't line up with the logic of what we actually believe in our own belief system. And if you've dismissed such, it's probably more a product of your environment than logic or reason. C.S. Lewis is really helpful in this regard. He says, and maybe you've heard this, he says that people tend to fall in one of two ditches when it comes to thinking about evil and evil spirits. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether. That's one ditch. And the other is to have this excessive and unhealthy interest in them, on the other hand. And both are wrong. Both are damaging. And so as we prepare ourselves to follow Jesus and his spirit into the desert of Lent, we should enter into that with an awareness that any good work of God is opposed by spiritual forces. That any good work of God meets its opposition by dark and destructive spiritual forces. What God intends for your blessing, Satan intends for your destruction. And so we would do well to enter into this desert season with a healthy awareness of how the evil one works for our destruction. Because sometimes we don't even consider it. And maybe part of this season of Lent is for you to kind of step away from the things that you're normally preoccupied with and consider how maybe the evil one has polluted your life with things that aren't of God. Because the way that the evil one works is different than what we see in the movies, right? That the devil's most insidious and destructive work, it doesn't make people levitate off of their bed. It doesn't make people's heads spin around or creatures crawl out of a TV set. That's not how the devil does his most insidious and destructive work. His most ruinous efforts are much more subtle. They work under the surface. They come as lies masquerading as truth. And they're subtle. They're not spectacular. They're ordinary. And sometimes we live with this thinking that they're these wild and crazy things, and little do we know the evil one's working under the surface to erode life with God and to keep us in darkness. So I want you to pay attention to what we see in the desert as we look at Jesus' story. So we can pay attention to how the evil one works. First, we see Satan goes to work on Jesus when he is most vulnerable. It's the first thing we see at the text. Look, verses 2 and 3. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry, and it was then the tempter came to him. When did Satan begin his work? It wasn't on day one when Jesus had some fuel in the tank. It wasn't on day five or day 10 when Jesus was a little bit hungry but thought he could make it. It was on day 40. At the end of the fast, the evil one comes when Jesus is hungry and tired and lonely. In other words, Satan went to work when Jesus was the most vulnerable. And this is how the evil one works on us too, isn't it? And it's when we're isolated, when we feel all alone, that the evil one goes to his work with his whispers of lies and temptation. It's when we're mentally exhausted, when we're not at our best, when we're vulnerable. I mean, think about it. Have you ever experienced a rejection in your life? And what arises in you in those moments? Are they things that lead you into life with God? Or are they things that lead you into destruction? And for lots of people, they experience rejection, and there's this urge that arises for revenge. Or there's this urge that arises within people to act out with substances or pornography. Or have you ever been all alone and you've thought, the thought has come to your head, look, no one will know. Or have you ever come to the end of a long day and you're just tired? You're tired of always doing the right thing all the time. And then you hear the whisper, you've been so good. You deserve this. See, this is how Satan works. No one's levitating. No heads are spinning. Satan is working into us when we're vulnerable, so we best be on our guard. And another way we see Satan working is that he causes us to question the words of God, the words that God has actually spoken to us. Look at what he says to Jesus twice in the desert. It's first in verse 3. The tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And then in verse 5, when Jesus is standing on top of the temple, the evil one comes and says again, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down and God will save you. Two times, Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And now, right before this moment where Jesus is in the desert, standing in the desert, he actually was standing in a river. who was standing in the Jordan River, being baptized. And there we hear a voice from heaven calling out, speaking words over Jesus. And do you remember what God says in that moment in the Jordan River? We actually don't need to wonder because they're the very last verse before what I began reading this morning. They're in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. These are the very last words that God speaks over Jesus before he goes into the desert as we read the story. And what does God say? A voice from heaven said, "This is my son. This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Do you hear it, church? God had just said, "Jesus, you are my son. You are my beloved. I am pleased with you." And right away, the evil one goes about his malicious work, and he says, "If you really are the Son of God..." You see, Satan calls into question the words God has spoken, whether it's through his spirit or through his word to us. He deceives. He casts doubt. It's like Satan is saying to Jesus, "You're not really God's beloved, are you? He's not actually pleased with you. Not unless you do something mighty." And I wonder, do you ever hear these words whispered in your own ear? "You'll never amount to anything. You're unlovable. You're a disappointment to me." Oh, how the evil one loves to work in whispers that only you can hear. The heads aren't rolling, but the whispers are deafening. Oh, Jesus, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Silence the lies. See, we need to wake up to the schemes of the evil one if we are to survive in the desert with God. But Jesus has victory over the evil one. As an aside, we can't miss, we can't miss how important it was that Jesus heard these words from the Father before going into the desert. I can't stress this enough. That Jesus knew who he was when he went into the desert. If he didn't, I'm not sure how things would have went. That he knew he was God's son, he was God's beloved, that God was already pleased with him before he lifted a finger in the desert. And we need to know this. The same must be true for us, because if we step into the desert of Lent trying to please God, or trying to prove to God that we really love him, or that we are actually serious and loyal to him, if we step into the desert trying to please him or prove something to him, we will only fail and be disappointed, because that's not the point of the desert. Because God has already said to us, before we enter, "You are my child. I love you. I am pleased in you." He's already spoken these words. And so we don't need to enter Lent trying to prove ourselves to God or to earn his favor. That's not what it's about. But rather, we get to lean into his love and rediscover our true identity as his children. That's what Lent is about. And so, the ploy of Satan is to make us question and to doubt God's word to us, which I hope you noticed was key to understanding how we participate with Jesus in overcoming Satan's attacks. Because we see how Jesus did that in the text, right? That Jesus, he declares the truth of God's word at every turn with the evil one, right? When he was tempted to turn stones to bread, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's from Deuteronomy 8. And when tempted to throw himself off the temple and force God's hand of rescue, Jesus said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." It's from Deuteronomy 6. And when tempted to take control of all the kingdoms of the world by bowing down and worshiping the devil, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" It's from Deuteronomy 6 as well. God's word, his written, spoken, living word, is the truth that we need to stand up to the schemes of the evil one. Friends, as you enter a spiritual season of Lent, no matter what you choose to do, it really doesn't matter how you choose to participate in Lent. Whatever you choose to do, can I just suggest to you that a way of following Jesus in a special way over these next 6 weeks is to focus your attention on one particular thing, and it's feeding on God's word. I think there's fruit that you will bear as you take 6 weeks to intentionally, in a way that is unique to you, to feed on God's word, to take up the scriptures in a renewed way, to talk about them with your children, and to talk about them with your children when you sit at home, and when you drive along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Get his word into your heart as you get it into your heads. Write it on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Because God's word is a lamp unto your feet. It is a light to your path. God's word is living and active. God's word is everlasting food for the soul. And if you want to be equipped to survive the schemes of the evil one, there is no greater weapon than the spirit-filled words of Scripture finding a home in your heart and life. Read on it. Meditate on them, pray them, memorize them, speak them, sing them as a communion with your God. These are not empty words. They are spirit-filled words that give life. So maybe this Lent, it's about falling in love with the Lord through his word again. Okay, there's a lot in here. I want to make the last point. The last point that I want to make today comes from the first temptation that Jesus faces. I was going to go through all three, but that we would have been here until you would have missed the pancakes later. And so you're only getting one of the three this morning. But I want to focus on the first temptation because in it, I think I see one of the great temptations of our present day. One of the real challenges that we all face in our contemporary context. But first, let me frame it in what Jesus faced in the desert that day. I want to help you see what he saw. So the tempter comes to Jesus and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Right, turn these stones into bread. Now, at the outset, we should notice that this temptation is, in many ways, it's unique to Jesus, right? How many people have turned stones to bread in here? Okay, yeah, I'm not surprised that no one has, right? Like, and so this temptation in lots of ways is unique to Jesus because Jesus had the ability to make miraculous bread. And we saw that in the text from last week that I preached in Mark's gospel, remember? Jesus made miraculous bread. So what's happening here? What's at the heart of this temptation? Well, the heart of the temptation is the idea that Jesus is hungry isn't necessary. And his hunger is completely unnecessary because it's within his power to make bread out of stones. This is the temptation. Get yourself out of the desert. Exit the wilderness. Bypass the journey of communion with the Father and spiritual transformation. Bypass it all by choosing the comfort of food rather than the journey of suffering and hunger. Oh, church, we're faced with that temptation all the time. Choosing comfort over the way of Jesus. Self-indulgence over self-sacrifice. And in the story of Jesus, Jesus doesn't bite, so to speak. Come on, that was funny. Jesus doesn't bite. Okay, maybe it wasn't funny. Though he has the ability to exit the desert, he doesn't. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't because he knows that his hunger is actually God's teacher. He knows that the desert is a special meeting place with the Lord. And though it is hard, though it is something he would rather not have to go through, he stays because it's worth it. And if Jesus were to choose his comfort over the discomfort of the desert, he would short-circuit the transforming and powerful work of God. And church, herein lies the great temptation of our time. It's the temptation to short-circuit the work of God in our lives that comes through hardship by escaping it in all manner of ways. We don't like discomfort. We don't like to feel pain. We don't like to be uncomfortable, and so we escape it in all manner of ways. I wonder, how do you deal with the hardships of your life? Do you try and escape them with distractions or medications, worldly comforts? Or church, do you communion with the God, with our God? And do you let this hunger that you have be your teacher? Church, don't short circuit the deeper work of God in your life. Because it's in the desert where he meets you most intimately and transforms you most wholly. So let us not be tempted to take the easy way out. Have courage to follow Jesus deeper into the desert places, and you will experience the fullness of God. That is God's promise to us. It is his word to us. So church, Lent begins on Wednesday. And so very practically, really practically as I close, let me invite you to make the most of this season in your walk with Jesus. And it's an invitation. It's not a requirement, of course. But I want to invite you to step into the desert this Lent by giving something up, right? Giving something up that will make you feel discomfort, like this discomfort of the wilderness is a symbolic way of following Jesus into it. And maybe for you, it's food, it's fasting from food or wine or coffee or social media, whatever it is. Or maybe for you, it's actually giving away more money than you're comfortable with. Give something up as a way of stepping into the desert with Jesus. And as you do, make space for both the Spirit and the Word. So start a new rhythm for meeting God through prayer and Scripture. And it doesn't matter what that rhythm looks like. It's going to look different for everyone. Some of you will get up early in the morning. Some might find space in the middle of the day or at the end of the day. Some of you might, you know, kind of do things once a week or twice a week or every day. It doesn't really matter what the rhythm is. It's about finding a rhythm. And as a church, we've put a few opportunities together for you to help you walk this journey of Lent. And so on Wednesday, this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, we're going to kick off our Lenten season together here at the church at 6:30 to 7:30 with an Ash Wednesday service. So we invite you to be part of that as it marks your journey with the Lord. We also want to know, we've created opportunities in our formation experience to learn a bit about fasting. And we talk about fasting, but it's like, what is that and how do we do? If you're interested, we would love for you to be part of that. And it begins on March 9th. It's a kind of the first part of learning about fasting, and then you fast, and then you come back together in April to talk about it. And that's here at the church on March 9th, following the service. In addition, we want to let you know that on every Wednesday through our e-bulletin, and then every Sunday in our service, we're going to provide a Lenten reflection as we journey toward the cross of Easter together. And so these are just a few kind of things that maybe you can add to your rhythm of your Lenten journey. And so join us. And so finally, I want to call you to this. I want to call you to commit to the season of Lent. Don't short-circuit the work of God because 40 days feels too long or too hard or too difficult. But step into the desert in a meaningful way with both feet and see it through to the end. And may the Lord revive your walk with him in new ways. Because that's the point. He loves us. And so I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, I want to thank you for the words that you speak over every single one of us. Church, would you hear them afresh? Because Jesus and the Father and the Spirit say to you, you are my child, whom I love. In you I am well pleased. And Jesus, we hear your voice as you welcome us, as you invite us to follow you in the desert. I pray, Lord, that this season of Lent would be a place of renewal, a reviving in our hearts and minds of our life with you. I pray that you would take us deeper. I pray for those who are living in a wilderness place now, that things in their life just feel heavy and dark and broken. I pray, Jesus, in this season, that you would walk with them in that desert, that you would silence the evil one. And as we come to our Resurrection Sunday service, Jesus, that new life would powerfully break forth from the grave. And in the meantime, Jesus, we want all of you, both sides of the coin. So lead us in the paradox of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.